Good morning, church. The scripture reading this morning comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. You'll find it in that part of your Bible that's, if you turn the pages too fast, you end up in the Gospels. So it's around page 749 in the Bibles under your chairs. If you are physically able to stand, would you mind standing to honor the reading of God's word? Habakkuk 3, starting at verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated.
Lord, this is a powerful passage, an emotional passage, a passage that can even look good on posters we might put on our walls. But I pray, Lord, that this would actually be true for us, not just a nice idea, a nice sentiment, but Lord, we would be the kind of people that rejoice even if all the crops are dead. And so would you help us to that effect, Lord, as we hear your word and as we go from this place. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking this morning about something that only Christianity can give you. More specifically, something that only Jesus can give you. You can't find it anywhere else. You can't get it. Can't even get it at Publix. A few years ago, my wife and I took our kids to the Bluebell Ice Cream Factory in Brenham, Texas. Just so you know, they have a museum there, but you have to pretend to care about so you look sophisticated and well-cultured. But I mean, the museum is like, this is how we deliver our ice cream. Then they have a diagram, and there's a guy driving a truck from the creamery to the distribution center, and then to the stores, always in the Bluebell branded truck, they want you to know. And then it's like, did you know that we've been doing it the same way since the 50s? Which honestly isn't surprising at all. I mean, technically, I didn't know that, but that's what I assumed. And then there's, you know, another diagram of a guy doing the same thing in the 50s, right? You don't go for the museum. You go for the ice cream parlor, where you can get scoops of Bluebell ice cream for $1 each, including, get this, flavors that you can only get in the parlor. That's it. Can't get them anywhere else, not even at Publix. We're talking about something today that you can't get anywhere else, and it's better than Bluebell, if you'll believe that. Something that others do try to copy, that others do try to reproduce, but it's not the same thing, as we will see. I mean, go get yourself some Blue Bunny ice cream and then tell me why you think it's on sale for $3.87 at Walmart right now. What is this saying that we are talking about? Talking about joy. Joy that is the produce of spiritual contentment grounded in the Lord. Joy that perseveres regardless of our external circumstances. That kind of joy. Two reflections accordingly this morning. Number one, we get to rejoice today. Don't got to wait till tomorrow. We get to rejoice today. And then number two, with God, we can keep rejoicing. This can be an everyday kind of thing with his help. So let's start with that first reflection, church. We get to rejoice today. This is the fifth and final message in our summer series through the book of Habakkuk. I understand some of you are just moving into town. You're like, I didn't catch the first four. You will be totally fine this morning. You can go back and listen to the other four if you want to online. Habakkuk has been wrestling with God, addressing him with two sets of confrontations related, number one, to the violence and other kinds of wickedness going on all around him in Judah. And then number two, to the rise of the Babylonians as a wicked geopolitical superpower that was a threat to Judah and everybody else in the region. As we've said before, this was around the time of, say, Daniel and the lion's den, to orient you a little bit. God responded to the first set of questions by telling Habakkuk, I'm actually not idle, as you accuse me of being. I'm very much at work. In fact, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, as a judgment against Judah. And then secondly, God assured Habakkuk that he indeed saw the wickedness of the Babylonians and would in fact judge them for their even greater evils, unpacked in a series of five woes, and that God would not delay in judging them at the appointed time, even though Habakkuk and other faithful, God-fearing Israelites would need to do a bit of waiting, all of which catalyzed this exhortation to keep silence before the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 20, in awe of his glory and wonder. Silence not just in terms of physical silence, although that can be part of it, but ultimately in terms of beholding God in trusting faith, acknowledging his godness and our need for his grace, assenting to his design and plan for how we should live in his world. And then as we discussed last week, Habakkuk responded by worshiping the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord through prayer, accepting God's judgments, but also petitioning the Lord to revive and to renew his people, fellow Israelites, in the midst of judgment, asking the Lord to, in wrath, remember mercy, which was a confident, hopeful ask in light of how God had previously worked in Israel's history, such as in the Exodus and in the conquest of Canaan. There it is. That's all there is to it. Having recounted that history in verses 3 through 15 of chapter 3, reality sets back in for Habakkuk here in verse 16, the beginning of the text that we're considering this morning, verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Hear what? Well, the news that God was coming in judgment against Judah via the Babylonians, coupled with the news that God saw the wickedness of the Babylonians and had appointed a time to judge them as well. Hearing may also refer not just to news of God's coming, but to the actual beginning of said judgment, at least the tremors. So understandably, Habakkuk was shook, figuratively and probably literally trembling, even though by this point he was beginning to accept and to trust God's plans. He was still very hopeful that God would remember mercy, that he would renew and revive, but before that, judgment. And Habakkuk knew it was going to be rough, especially in light of the divine judgment that he had just recounted in the previous verses against Israel's adversaries. And I want us to understand that we would be shook too in similar circumstances, which reminds us, very importantly, that trembling can and often does coexist with genuine trust in the Lord. Did you know that? I mean, if the Lord told you revival is coming, it will blow your mind, but first, fill in the blank, geopolitical adversary is going to come occupy the United States and carry folks off to their country for a bit, you would get the shakes too. You would have trouble sleeping at night, I promise you, even if you trusted the Lord and accepted the legitimacy of his judgment. Trembling doesn't automatically mean that we have weak faith. It may just mean that we're realistic about the wonder and the power of our God. In fact, it's a sign of very mature faith to tremble and yet continue trusting. Amen. Recently, Stoicism has reemerged a bit in the West. You'll see it in the bookstores. You'll see it more on YouTube channels, possibly as a sort of protest in light of more recent emphasis on victimhood, especially the emphasis of victimhood and shaping our identity. So on one hand, you have the rise of, you know, you are what has happened to you, being countered, it seems like, by this idea that nothing can really happen to me in the sense of affecting me. It doesn't mean you're emotionless, which is a mischaracterization of Stoicism. It just means that you're in control. You're kind of impenetrable. But we're not in control. And we're not God. So it makes sense that God's activities would affect us very profoundly. In other words, we can trust and tremble at the same time. We can trust and tremble at the same time. And biblically speaking, being stone-faced, it's not impressive. It's not heroic in God's economy. Indeed, that coexisting trust appears in the latter part of verse 16. In the midst of the trembling, of the rottenness entering his bones, think in terms of your body just turning to jelly. In the midst of that, Habakkuk, quote, will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. We already talked about waiting in this series, specifically when we came to the watchtower language back in chapter 2. Here that waiting theme reappears, and it's worth mentioning that we do not tend to think happy thoughts about waiting. It has very negative connotations in our culture of rush and hurry. Waiting is what you do at the DMV. It's boring. It feels like a total waste of time. It's cutting into your productivity. And you may not really be interested anyway in whatever it is you're waiting for. I mean, at the DMV, you're waiting, and you're typically waiting to pay what amounts to a glorified tax. And all of this makes the nature of Habakkuk's waiting, as it's unpacked in verses 17 through 18, so surprising and amazing. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So as Habakkuk waits, he's going to be rejoicing. He's going to be taking joy in the God of my salvation, even if the circumstances of his waiting go as poorly as they could possibly go. He already knew it was going to be rough on some level because invasions from foreign powers are never a blast. Plus, the whole reason for the invasion was that things in Judah were a moral and spiritual mess. There was already violence everywhere. But on top of all that, even if there was an agricultural meltdown in which all of the crops failed, and he named some important ones here, figs, olives, failure maybe on account of the forthcoming military siege or on account of the social degradation that was going on around him or just on account of natural reasons, perhaps tethered to God's judgment. Even if all the livestock were also cut off or absent from the stalls, perhaps dying of starvation due to the crop failures, maybe they were getting stolen or killed. Even if things got to the point in which there was no food in the land, crops, meat, you name it, yet Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. Even if I lose my job tomorrow, even if I get kicked out of my program because I'm not cutting in academically, even if I get an unexpected phone call from a family member and all I hear is tears on the other end of the line, even if there's an economic crisis next month that's so terrible that by comparison, it makes a Great Depression look no worse than stepping in a puddle with your dress shoes. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. We need some kind of cadence here for kids, don't we? I want to be inclusive, even if I can't watch Bluey because the Wi-Fi is down. Even if Chuck E. Cheese gets arrested, which he did a few weeks ago, as many of you probably saw. Want to guess where? I won't say it, but it was in Tallahassee. Could happen anywhere, though, okay? Enough with the prejudice. Plus, they reconciled. A lot of you don't know the second part of the story. They reconciled. The CEO of Chuck E. Cheese's flew down. The police came back to the store. Chuck was there. And they all took what I think is one of the greatest group photos in the history of the United States. Look it up later. Or much more seriously, even if I become a social outcast at school, bullied by my peers, which is part of my own testimony, actually. Even if I don't make the team or get a role in the play, even if my parents aren't around very much because they're working long hours or working multiple jobs, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Would we rejoice, though, City Church family? Are we? I ask the "are we" questions because many of us are in seasons of waiting and or profound suffering. And I want to be very clear, the tone is not, you know, why aren't you rejoicing more? You know, you call yourselves Christians, be more like Habakkuk. And I take the pulpit Bible, I just throw it out there. That's not the tone. Instead, the tone is this. Do you see that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how long we've been waiting or how much we've been suffering, we could all be rejoicing in the Lord today. That even now we could be taking joy in the God of our salvation. That misery in our waiting and suffering isn't a given. The tone is, look what's possible with the Lord. Look what we get to do. So let's take advantage of it. But how? Because even though it's a get to, it's hard. Something can be a get-to, but also be hard. Three things that we can learn here from Habakkuk. Number one, look back. We talked about this last week as Habakkuk recounted Israel's history and especially the way in which the Lord saved them by means of the Exodus out of Egypt. In looking back, Habakkuk became desirous of revival and hopeful that God would indeed revive and save in this way again. And let me tell you, even if you're not an Israelite, you can still look back at the Exodus and be very encouraged because it demonstrates to us very clearly that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and covenant-keeping faithfulness, even to imperfect people like the Israelites, who, yes, were captives in Egypt, but also wrestled with idolatry while they were there and had even greater faithfulness issues once they got out. And we can look back at Habakkuk's own rejoicing. With Habakkuk, we have this very clear example that even in the midst of very painful waiting after receiving challenging answers from God in the wake of honest confrontations, rejoicing is very much still on the table. It's still entirely plausible. If Habakkuk can do it, anybody can do it. And of course, if we're going to look back on anything, let's look back at the cross, yes? The empty tomb, the salvation event that is far greater even than the Exodus, and itself an exodus out of sin bondage for those who put their hope in the grace of Jesus. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. And Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. If this is true, and I believe it is true more now at almost 39 years old than at any point ever in the history of my life, if this is true, of course we can rejoice today. Because not only does our present waiting and suffering not undo what happened at the cross and in Christ's resurrection and ascension, which, by the way, guarantees his return in the resurrection of all those who are in Christ Jesus, not only does our waiting and suffering not undo that, it turns out that Christ's return, at which point he will raise us bodily, will undo and essentially unwind all of the suffering we're experiencing right now. And eternity lived with God in the new heaven and earth will make all prior waiting inconsequential because that's the kind of effect that eternity has. Church, you can wait in line when you're waiting for eternity, even if the line is a little bit rough. If people can stand in line, I don't understand this, so help me after the service. If people can stand in line for 2 hours when the real field temperature is 112 degrees because they think the benefit of riding Tron for 60 seconds outweighs the cost, then surely we can wait even longer, putting up with more trouble than simply heat. To live forever in the presence of Jesus in an earth fully renewed, to the extent that heaven actually comes down to it. You know, you're like, Chipper, it's 2025, get a fast pass, lightning lane, I don't even know what it's called anymore. Well, I'm not independently wealthy, so I have to wait in line. So we look back, and then number two, we look around. God's responses to Habakkuk's confrontations changed the way that Habakkuk interpreted everything that was going on around him. Do you see this? He thought his circumstances indicated God's idleness. They indicated divine inactivity. But once he understood that God was not idle, that God was the one raising up the Chaldeans, changed everything. I mean, it was a difficult pill to swallow. But then in observing the machinations of the Babylonians, Habakkuk no longer saw unchecked, potentially apocalyptic violence, but instead, he saw the steady hand and presence of the Lord. It made him tremble. His body turned to jelly. And yet there was hope. There was cause for rejoicing in the Lord, who is always in control and always in love mode, as we discussed last week, even when he's acting in judgment. So church, let's look around and consider ways in which God is powerfully at work around us, especially in ways that we might miss because of our expectations and assumptions about how he works. One of those ways is often suffering itself. Various kinds of difficulties and suffering being the friction, you might say. Christopher Watkin uses this term a lot. The friction that God uses to form us spiritually, such as by bringing us or bringing other people to the end of ourselves, that we might depend on him more and therefore get to know him better and enjoy him accordingly. Growth and change happen within an ecosystem of acknowledged dependency. When things are hard, we very often say, with Habakkuk, where is God? Why are you idle? Why aren't you doing anything? Well, he's actually right there in the midst of all that hard stuff. Johnny Erickson Tada, who's done decades of faithful ministry, after a swimming accident in her teens left her paralyzed from the shoulders down. During her rehabilitation, a mentor of hers made the following statement, which on one hand is very difficult to hear, but I think it's also very true and profound and really can be a source of encouragement if we'll let it. And actually, the circumstances of the Babylonian invasion of Judah demonstrate just how true this statement is. This is what her mentor said. He said, "Sometimes God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Sometimes God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." There's a lot to unpack there, but for now I just want you to sit on that, to mull it over, and to wrestle with it. It's a hard statement, but wrestle with it and let God use it. And number three, look forward. You knew that was coming, right? So we look back, look around, look forward. Habakkuk knew and accepted that judgment was coming to Judah, for sure. But he also knew that wasn't going to be in the story, because the Lord made it very clear that he would eventually judge the Babylonians for their even greater wickedness. And Habakkuk knew the character of God, that in wrath he always remembers mercy. If that future, despite all sorts of unknowns related to timing and details, was enough to provide reasonable grounds for rejoicing, how much greater then does the future that we're waiting for give us cause for rejoicing right now? The future we just talked about, in the new heaven and earth, no more sin, no more suffering, no more mourning, living in the world as it was meant to be. Plus, we'll be doing all this in the immediate presence of the Lord. No more will we ever say to God, "Where are you?" or "Why are you idle?" We'll know exactly where he is. We'll know exactly what he's doing, and then we'll rejoice. But I want you to see that the rejoicing is a function of actually looking forward to something, not just knowing about it. Looking forward to it in the way that kids look forward to a vacation, or sometimes adults for that matter. When I told my kids we were going to Atlanta for a family gathering, they wanted to know all about Atlanta. All about it. It was good to have kids in those circumstances. I was a little bummed we weren't doing the mountains or the beach. I'm like, we're doing Atlanta. I told our kids about Atlanta. Oh, Atlanta. Tell us about it. They wanted to know where it was, like on the map. They wanted to know what we would do there. They wanted to see pictures of the house that we were going to stay in. They wanted to check out the Georgia Aquarium website. We were going to be attending a Braves baseball game, so they wanted to check the schedule to see who the Braves were going to be playing. Then they would talk about it with each other. They would talk about it with their friends, or we're going to Atlanta. They would ask me and Kristen the same questions about the trip again and again, not so much because they didn't know the answers, but because hearing us talk about it again increased their enthusiasm for the trip. Do you understand that? It was a way to begin enjoying the vacation right then, even though the actual trip hadn't started yet. The way to start enjoying resurrection life with Jesus right now, before Christ returns, before we put on our resurrection bodies, is to actually look forward to it. To read about it, to wonder what it'll be like, to talk about all the time within your spiritual family. Invest your time and financial resources in a way that sets your heart on what's to come. Some of you will recall, for example, Jesus' words in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Read about it. Wonder what it will be like. Talk about it with your spiritual family. Invest your time and financial resources in such a way and that they're future-oriented. Looking forward to it is what the author of Hebrews is getting at in chapter 9, verse 28, which describes believers as those who are eagerly waiting for Christ's return. One of the ways to describe a Christian is someone who is looking forward to Christ's return, actively looking forward to it. And not only can such eagerness coexist with very difficult external circumstances, such circumstances can actually ratchet up the eagerness, and so it is that rejoicing is possible at all times. We get to rejoice today, which as we can see is actually something of a choice. Rejoicing doesn't always just spring up within us organically. We commit ourselves to it because of what we know to be true about God, and what He has done in the past, what He is doing now, and what He will do in the future. Now, how will we sustain this kind of hopeful rejoicing? It's one thing to get fired up today and rejoice this afternoon. That's one thing. What about tomorrow? Especially for those of us who perhaps are just not loving our jobs. Monday morning is coming in hot. What about the day after that? What about the difficulties and suffering we know are coming for us at some point? We just don't know when, and we don't know the details. We're actually a lot more like Habakkuk than we like to think. Habakkuk knew that suffering was coming. He just didn't know the details, when, where, exactly. We're pretty much in the same spot. We know difficulty and suffering is on the horizon. We just don't know the details. Some of us are in it right now. That brings us to our second reflection. With God, we can keep rejoicing. So we get to rejoice, but ultimately God helps us keep rejoicing because He is our strength. Here's verses 17 through 19 again. Let's read it all together. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God the Lord is Habakkuk's strength." And God is well qualified for that role because He is. This is the beginning of verse 19. He is a Yahweh Adonai. Interesting. Yahweh, in this case, represented by the English word God in all caps, followed by Adonai, represented here by Lord with just a capital L, and then lowercase after that. Earlier, such as in verse 18, when Lord is in all caps, that term is being used to indicate the Hebrew Yahweh. So we have a little switcheroo here in verse 19 where God indicates Yahweh and then Lord indicates Adonai. Yahweh meaning, as we discussed at the beginning of our series, Yahweh meaning I am. The God who is faithful to his covenant because he just is and depends on nothing. There's no contingency in God, which is really good. Adonai referring to God's lordship, the ultimate overseer of everything, the one to whom all people and things ultimately answer to. Every knee will bow. So yeah, Yahweh Adonai is very well suited to be Habakkuk's strength. Habakkuk is not strong on his own. Instead, the source of his strength is God himself, the God who is an unending supply of said strength. God was King David's strength, a key refrain in David's Psalms. God is Habakkuk's strength, and he is our strength. I want to reemphasize, though, the present benefit for Habakkuk. God didn't just give him strength to, you know, kind of grin and bear the difficulties of the present. Instead, look at verse 19 again. He, God, he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In other words, God was doing this for Habakkuk, like, right in the moment. Like, right then. Doing what? Well, in the Old Testament, it's filled with references. You've seen these probably before, some of you. Filled with references to, quote, high places. It's everywhere. Very often associated with pagan worship and idolatry. It's reasonable, it's a tricky verse, it's reasonable to infer here then that Habakkuk's treading on the high places is a sign of victory over hostile powers, both geopolitically and spiritually. Victory to the point that Habakkuk now refers to these places as my high places, not just the high places, but mine. They belong to him. And there he is, gliding around like a deer, worshiping the Lord, rejoicing in him. One way to think about this is that Habakkuk is so confident about the victory that the Lord will accomplish over the Babylonians that the celebration is already on, as if the victory is already here. No other victory is so certain and comprehensive that, in a sense, it's already on. Can you think of another one? The Lord's victory over Satan and all the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Victory assured on account of the Lord's awesome strength. Strength that is ours. And so, the dancing and joyous worship is for today, not just the future. And with God, who is our strength, we can keep rejoicing every day. Every day, rejoicing patterned and the lives of believers in, for example, Ukraine, China, Iran, Gaza. If you're looking to be convinced that everyday rejoicing is possible, believe it just on account of their testimony. That's all you need to know, really. Because you cannot be a believer in such places unless there is everyday rejoicing in the Lord. Because circumstantially, there's not much else for you. Is there? There are many competitors, though, for our joy here in the West, aren't there? It's a lot of competition. Competitors that, when pursued, can dull our spiritual senses and appetite. And then over time, our rejoicing becomes inconsistent at best. Here's how, with the Lord's help, we can recapture that everyday rejoicing. And perhaps experience it, maybe for the first time. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but you don't know what it's like to rejoice every day like this. Never experienced it. Number one, show up. Like Habakkuk, come to the Lord. recapping what we've seen throughout these three chapters. Come to the Lord. Talk to Him. Bring everything to Him. Be fully honest with Him. At all times, keep the conversation going. Show up before the Lord. And then number two, stand up. Again, you see, we're recapping the book a little bit here. Like Habakkuk, when you see evidence of God's presence and power, even in very difficult circumstances, respond accordingly. Celebrate it. Testify to it. Whatever you do, write a poem about it, sing about it, tell somebody about it. And do so regardless of how spiritual you might be feeling on a given day or what's happening in your life circumstantially. Just go ahead and respond. Consider the example of somebody like Horatio Spafford, who penned the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," in the aftermath of experiencing the kind of family and financial loss that takes your breath away. And then number three, just so we can keep the up thing going. Get prayed up. I was going to say pray, but show up, stand up, get prayed up. Did you know that seasons of great difficulty are opportunities for the Lord to give us joy on account of using that friction to pull us closer to Him and minister to other people? Did you know that? Not only, and we were talking about this later, but I'm bringing it forward again, not only does the painful stuff not need to be an impediment to our joy, it can actually increase our joy. But we need to ask. We need to ask. Which means that most of us need to modify our prayer lives. Not just ask, but ask in a certain kind of way. Joni Erickson taught again, she made this observation. It's changing my prayer life. She says, often in church settings, you will hear scores of prayers for a number of upcoming surgeries or a son-in-law who's lost his job and needs a new job or for somebody's cold to get better or for safety on vacation. But then she says, it's actually very rare that we hear something like, "Oh God, may Bob's surgery with all that pain and discomfort drive him deeper into God's word. Help him be a solid witness to the medical staff." We need to turn, she says, physical needs into spiritual needs. I've always thought, she says, that prayer should focus 20% on the physical and then 80% on the spiritual need. For courage, for perseverance, all the fruits of the Spirit, not just joy, but the whole deal. Ultimately, for the sake of God's glory and our joy in Him. So let's show up, let's stand up, let's get prayed up. And instead of ridding our lives of friction, which a lot of people are trying to do in the West, they're trying to do whatever they need to do to live comfortably, to rid their lives of friction. Instead of that, let's embrace it, knowing that eliminating it, while very appetizing, makes our lives easier, but also, surprisingly, joyless. It tends to make us very thin as people. A lot of times I think people get irritated with like socialites because they perceive that they haven't been through a whole lot and they're kind of thin as people. They don't really know how the world works. That happens to us, too, when we pursue nothing but comfort and ease. Let's embrace friction as God puts it into our lives, grieving it, lamenting it, but also embracing it as a possible source of real joy in the Lord who is our strength. And I only think that Christianity can provide this. I really don't think anything else can. You will see some similar kinds of things. In the Eastern traditions, for example, a lot of the emphasis, especially as it's used in the West, is on kind of emptying your mind, clearing your mind, getting the hard stuff, the stressful stuff out. Habakkuk, do you see what he's doing? He's looking at all that stuff square in the eyes. And then rejoicing in the Lord. That is the Christian life. It's being honest. We're not trying to empty our minds. We're being real about what's going on. We're showing up. We're standing up. are getting prayed up. Amen.